Sounds like with an evening outdoor activity tonight, we will have the opportunity to see the changing of the guard when the mosquitoes come out and gnats go in. But I really think you folks should be very grateful. Very grateful. I just came last week from a conference up in Minnesota. And I tell you, this place is pleasant indeed compared to what we experienced there. You talk about mosquitoes. It was incredible. Nothing short of incredible. In fact, they almost spoiled the conference. And I don't know how the kids in the camp survived. They were outside far more than conference people were. In fact, you know the story of the unofficial declaration in Minnesota that the mosquito is now unofficially the state bird. And it's been clearly ascertained that there's not a single mosquito in the state. They're all married and have large families. In fact, the word was around one evening that a couple of kids from the camp ventured down near the lake, and a bunch of mosquitoes hovered over them, and one of the mosquitoes said to the other, "Shall we eat these kids here, or shall we carry them back to our nest?" And one of the other mosquitoes said, "No, we better eat them here. If we try to carry them back to the nest, some of the big mosquitoes will take them away from us." So they were incredible, incredible. And if you think it's bad to swat a few gnats away from your face, just be thankful you don't have hordes of mosquitoes draining your life's blood every evening. This evening I invite you to turn to the book of Matthew. And we will read a portion from Matthew chapter 24 as we begin our studies this evening. We are considering again this evening another aspect of a practical consideration for us who believe the scriptures that teach us that Christ will come again. We don't spiritualize this. We take the Word of God in its plain, normal sense, the straightforward promise of our Savior, the clear, repeated teaching of the New Testament that Christ will come again. By the way, I would recommend, if you want to do some very foundational reading on this subject, that you consider one or both two volumes by Dr. Charles Ryrie. One is entitled The Basis of the Premillennial Faith, and the other is entitled Dispensationalism Today. Either of these will give you some very helpful theological structure for an understanding of the scriptures relating to the return of Christ. I think you're aware of the fact that many, many believers in Christ do not take these scriptures literally and are frankly not looking for the return of Christ as we do as an imminent historic event. And I think that it would be well, as you have opportunity to study the Word of God, to prepare yourselves to think clearly on this issue and our approach to the Scriptures as a very face value, literal reception of the language of the text. Now tonight we'd like to look in Matthew chapter 24 at the teachings of our Lord Jesus, and we will begin reading in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We end our reading there. Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity again to contemplate the Scriptures. We acknowledge this to be your word. We respond to these words of our Lord Jesus as he taught his disciples and want to understand them. Give us understanding, we pray, and may our lives be different. Our convictions, our attitudes be different because of our studies together this evening. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We'd like to consider this evening the statement of our Lord Jesus in verses 37 through 39. As it was, or just like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus uses a word here, and you specifically see it again down in verse 9, so 39, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The Lord Jesus uses a word here that is a very distinct New Testament word. The Greek word parousia is translated coming. And characteristically, this word is used of future events. If you take a concordance and look up all the references in the New Testament in which this word is used, you will find that most of these references refer to future events. The word is coming not only in the sense of the process of someone approaching, but more specifically, coming in the sense of actual appearance. Appearance. I've been waiting for my wife and her mother to appear here. And I'm thankful they have arrived. And I told several of you over the days that we've been together that they were coming. But if we were speaking Greek, I would not have used this word yesterday. I would not have used the word parousia. I would have used a different word, because they were way back along the highway somewhere. But as I saw them drive up the road here, and if then I would have said, oh, they are coming, that's when I would use this word. Because the word coming doesn't have to do with a long time anticipation of someone who may be traveling this way but still miles away. This word refers to coming in the sense of appearance. Coming just as someone literally arrives and makes their appearance. And it's a word, as we say, that is characteristically used of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at all the references, you will find out that there really are four aspects of his coming that are involved in the various references. There is the beginning aspect, or we would call it the rapture of the church, when he comes into the air above the earth and with a great shout of command catches up from the earth all believers. The dead bodies of his saints will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. The word is distinctly used of that event. And that, of course, is specifically what we are interested in our studies this week. It is also used of the course of his coming, the judgment seat, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is also used of the manifestation, or the advent, when he will literally come to this earth. Historically, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. He will come in power and great glory to crush the armies of the nations and to establish his own righteous kingdom, his own messianic kingdom in this earth. The word is used of the manifestation or the advent aspect of his coming. It is also used, interestingly enough, of the consummation of that great messianic kingdom, when there will be a renovation of this earth or destruction of this earth by fire. The coming of our Lord Jesus, a very significant New Testament term. And our Lord uses it in this passage. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, we should recognize immediately, at least I want to recognize immediately, that as far as I understand this passage, interpretively, the Lord Jesus is not referring here to the rapture of the church, but to his advent. When he literally comes to this earth after the tribulation, verse 29, and comes to establish his own righteous kingdom in the earth. His coming in the sense of advent. Coming to establish his kingdom. I also understand from other passages of Scripture that his coming for the church, the rapture, will precede this, at least by 7 or probably a few more years. And you say then, well, why do we turn to a passage that refers to the Advent when our studies this week are focused upon the rapture of the church? And the answer is this. Since the two are not far apart in terms of time, apparently, it seems apparent to me that the conditions on the earth, social, sociological conditions that characterize the world just before his advent, will obviously also characterize the world before the rapture of the church. Although these are not identical events, they are at least closely enough related in biblical teaching so that we could understand that as we approach the end of this age and the coming of Christ in glory and anticipate that undated rapture of the church that will precede that, those things that are described as characteristic of the end of this age will also be things that we will see, at least in part, as we approach the rapture of the church. And so we're using this passage by way of application, recognizing that the immediate context is the later event of the advent of Christ, his return to earth to establish his kingdom. And we're focusing upon our Lord's words, just like it was in the days of Noah, verse 37. Just like. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and following, you will find very specific statements about the condition of mankind in the days of Noah, prior to the flood. And I would single out just 3 things that characterize that antediluvian civilization. First of all, there was a universal doom pronounced for mankind. The living God had looked down upon this earth, a race of human beings that he had created, and he said in so many words, I've had it. Our God's holy patience was driven to the wall with that civilization, and he declared that he would destroy man from the face of the earth. Universal doom. The express, the promised, the certain judgment of God was upon that antediluvian civilization. The second thing that characterized the days of Noah was a general apathy. Although mankind as a race was headed for God's cataclysmic judgment, it is astounding that there was no response to this fact. Response? The Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And he had hundreds of years to do his preaching. Far more than we, the longevity of men prior to the flood was such that Noah had hundreds of years to do his preaching, and God gave him a very vivid object lesson, if he chose to do so, around which to base his preaching. He was building an ark. He was building an ark in an area that was at least 120 miles away from the nearest ocean. He was building an ark at a time when there had been no rain in the history of the earth. And obviously, he had a very vivid object lesson to work with. A preacher of righteousness, over a period of several hundred years, declaring to a doomed generation of human beings that God's judgment was coming, and he didn't have one single convert outside of his immediate family. I think it is valid to say that the second thing that characterized that generation of people was a widespread apathy. They couldn't care less. The third thing, however, that characterized that antediluvian civilization was that there was safety only in the ark. Not the high buildings, not the mountaintops, treetops, and none of these places offered safety from the judgment of God. Only the ark. And so these are three great characteristics of that civilization: a universal doom, a general apathy, and safety only in the ark. And I think we see some great parallels in our day. The same God who destroyed the world that then was, Peter tells us, by water, has now told us that the world is headed for a great destruction by fire. And the same God who fulfilled his word in the days of Noah, although he was long-suffering in waiting, is also going to fulfill his word yet in the future, and this world is headed for a great incineration. Yes, our civilization is under universal doom. Unfortunately, our civilization is also one of great apathy. We live in a day when, as Peter warns us, there would be scoffing and mocking about all of these future things. Rarely do you hear of prophetic conferences. Rarely do we see much preaching of this. It is terribly unpopular to talk about doom and destruction and God's intervention in the course of human history in judgment upon this world, even the entire world. You sound like a fanatic. You sound like some kind of a kook, even to mention it in the light of our present materialistic, humanistic, uniformitarian society. But everywhere the scriptures attest the fact that God has told us that this world and all of its inhabitants are headed for the great and terrible day of the Lord, which will consummate with universal judgment upon multitudes of lost mankind. Obviously, in our day, there is a parallel to the safety in the ark. And we recognize that there is a gospel that has been proclaimed in the earth, and bless God, is still proclaimed, a gospel that focuses upon the person of Jesus Christ. And there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ alone will save man as an individual or mankind as a race from an impending judgment from God. And how we give thanks for the fact that there is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There are very direct parallels, as it was in the day of Noah, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. But we'd like specifically to focus upon the statement, the very interesting statement of verse 38. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, till the flood came and wiped them all away. Now, of all of the characteristics of that antediluvian civilization that the Lord Jesus might have talked about, he chose these two. And it's interesting that they are not the most obvious ones that one might choose. For example, if you go back to Genesis 6, one of the things that is emphasized is the violence of the human race. In fact, there was such violence among mankind in that pre-flood civilization that seems to be, in the language of Genesis, what triggered the ultimate pronouncement of God's judgment upon them. It's interesting that our Lord Jesus did not choose to use that characteristic for his discussion of the pre-flood civilization. He might have discussed other things that the book of Genesis implies or states characterize that antediluvian civilization. But in his wisdom, he chose to emphasize two things. One, they were eating and drinking. What's wrong with that? You have to eat to live. You have to drink to live. Two, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Isn't that a divine ordinance? The propagation of the race is dependent upon marriage. Well, it's interesting that our Lord chooses these two characteristics. Of course, we find, as we look through the other prophetic scriptures, passages like 2 Timothy 3, other scriptures also emphasize the fact that there will be, for example, personal and domestic decline at the end of this age. And we could illustrate a number of other parallel scriptures. But our Lord chooses to emphasize these two characteristics and say, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the society of this world prior to the coming of the Lord. Now, if you look at commentaries on this passage of Scripture, you will find that conservative scholars take one of three interpretive approaches to this passage, to this statement. And all three of them can be justified from other Scriptures, and none of the three are contrary to other Scriptures. And there is a principle of hermeneutics that says, if a passage has more than one valid interpretation, it's very possible that the Spirit of God intended for us to seriously consider the implications of each of these valid interpretations. And so I'd like to give you three quick messages from this passage. The civilization before the flood, and again the civilization of man before the return of Christ, will be eating and drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. First of all, it's very possible that what our Lord Jesus meant by the eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage is to say that the ordinary processes of life would be going on, and then the judgment. In other words, that whatever was routine, whatever was characteristic of human life and circumstance, eating and drinking, marrying, all of the normal procedures of life would just go on and on, right up till the break. And then, Christ would come. Now we have good reason to look at this. The Scriptures tell us that the return of Christ in His advent, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, will be like travail coming upon a woman with child, and the world will not escape. It's a very vivid illustration. And I think most of us, perhaps all of us, who have gone through the experience of parenthood would understand something of this. When our first child was on the way, the obstetrician said, well, I think this baby is going to be born on such and such a day. And believe it or not, that first child was born precisely on the day that the doctor said. When our second child was on the way, the doctor said, I think this baby is going to be born on such and such a day. And, believe it or not, he was right. When our third child was on the way, the doctor predicted the day as well. And you would think that after having the same doctor with such accurate prediction of the same mother, that when the third child arrived, we would have been all ready. But it was rather interesting in the middle of the night when Martha said, I think we'd better go to the hospital. Oh! Everything, running around, scurrying to get somebody to stay with, the whole, it's amazing, isn't it? How even though you are anticipating the arrival of that child, it seems rather unusual that when that moment actually comes, we are taken so off guard. And I see a lot of smiles and experience to attest that. And that's the way Paul describes the return of Christ in his advent. Oh, the world has known about this for a long time. Way back in the days of Enoch, that holy prophet predicted that the Lord was going to come with myriads of his saints. And from that day forward, we have multitudes of prophetic scriptures to tell us that Christ is coming to establish his messianic kingdom. And even to give us vivid details about the times and the seasons and the condition of the world. How then is all of this going to be a surprise to a world? Well, first of all, the world's going to be so apathetic and indifferent to the Word of God that God may as well not have spoken as far as most people are concerned. But even those who may have an inkling, it will be like travail coming upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And the Lord Jesus says in the same context here that no one, not even the angels, know that day. And it's a paradox that God has said so much about the coming of Christ, and yet the world will be so unprepared and fall into that day of judgment headlong. Now, of course, there are some strong warnings in the light of this, and you will find these warnings in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 10 through 12, and in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. These are strong messages for a world that is unaware of an impending dramatic moment when Christ will come to put down the armies of the earth and to establish his own righteous kingdom and rule from the river to the end of the earth. And you may not agree with me, you may pity my naivety, I believe this will be a kingdom as real and as literal as the present government of the United States or any other world government, although immeasurably purer and more effective. The world has yet to see a truly righteous government. Someday it will. Someday the kingdom will come and God's will be done on earth, even as it is now done in heaven. And that's going to be a big change. A big change. And so it may be that our Lord Jesus was saying that as this world approaches that hour of his coming in his advent, the normal processes of life will be going on and people will be seemingly unaware of that momentous occasion when Christ comes in judgment to establish his great kingdom. There is a second interpretive approach to this passage, and it's based upon the fact that the Lord Jesus puts together two rather significantly different things, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, taking a common meal is sort of an everyday thing. And while we are instructed in the scriptures to do all that we do to the glory of God, even eating and drinking, or whatever we do, and while we are instructed to give thanks for our daily bread and acknowledge that it comes from God, the taking of a common meal is such an ordinary, routine thing. However, marrying and giving in marriage is quite another thing. The scriptures teach us that this is one of the most sacred and is certainly the most permanent of all human institutions that God has ordained. And this estate ought not to be entered into lightly nor unadvisedly, but reverently, deliberately, and in the fear of God. And that is not only the prosaic language found in many marriage services, that is a true reflection of the sense of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. God has ordained marriage. It is a creation ordinance, ordained before man ever fell, and ordained in such permanence by God that the fundamental ingredients of the marriage relationship have not changed from the pre-fall days to the present day. Marriage is of God. It's God's idea. Oh, I know we're brainwashed into thinking that somewhere along in man's evolutionary history, some semi-ape-like creature peered out of his cave and saw another semi-ape-like creature that turned him on. He ran after her, bopped her on the head with his club, dragged her by the hair into his cave, and somehow or another they decided that they ought to live in the same cave. He'd bring the dinosaurs home, she'd throw the bones out. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. Marriage is of God. God built it into the very foundation of the race. It is not the design of man. It is not something that happened somewhere along in man's history. Marriage is of God. And it is by far the most sacred and permanent human relationship. In fact, the relationship is so sacred that Paul can say in his letter to the Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also has loved the church." And that elevates the marriage relationship to a level of beauty and sacredness that no other human relationship or experience can touch. And the very fact that the Lord Jesus puts this awesome, life-permanent, sacred relationship alongside of taking a common meal, eating and drinking. Some scholars say the implication is that as we approach the end of this age, the civilization of man will have become so careless about God's sacred covenant of marriage that for all practical purposes, they will be as careless and as casual about this as they are about eating and drinking. marrying and giving in marriage. Now, there is a valid basis for being concerned about this possible interpretation. We live in a time, as we approach the end of this age, when there is a great apathy toward the teaching of the Scripture about the sacred and permanent nature of marriage. I'm appalled, as I see, even among the Lord's people, the casualness with which relationships are established and marriage is entered. Now, I suppose that I'm concerned enough about this to say, for those of you who are young people, and I love to see the amen row up here of young people, that this is a great concern of mine, and I would urge you to make sure that you don't follow the typical trend of our society and be casual and indifferent about the sacred relationship of marriage. I remember some time ago, someone put a cartoon on the bulletin board at Emmaus, just one scene, a bride, her wedding dress, her veil thrown back, rice in her hair, the groom with his tuxedo, his tie a little bit askew, he's got rice in his hair, they're sitting in the back of the limousine, rushing away from the church, and the caption under it is, "Well now, tell me about yourself." I wish I had kept the cartoon. It reflects a kind of casualness which disturbs me. I do a lot of premarital counseling. It's amazing how much shallowness there is in relationships that are already committed relationships. And look at the transience of commitment, if indeed there ever was commitment, to the relationship. Look at the rate at which marriages, even among the professing people of God, are going on the rocks. And you realize that we have come to a day when our attitude toward this sacred permanent relationship has become much, much too casual. God counts this relationship to be sacred. And we don't drift into it, and we don't drift out of it. This matter of falling in love has been a bill of goods sold us by Hollywood and others, and it's deadly. The kind of love you fall into is the kind of love you can fall out of. The Bible never talks about falling in love. In fact, the Bible never talks about being in love. The Bible never uses this kind of in-love language for marriage. The Bible, for example, does not say, "Husband, it would be great if you managed to stay in love with your wives all of your life." The Bible never uses this kind of language. The Bible simply commands, "Husband, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church." The in-love with concept is deadly. And I sit before a Christian couple. I've talked with couples married longer than I am. And they sort of say, "Well, we're not in love anymore." As if to say, "Well, you might as well tell us how to get out of this gracefully." Doesn't make any difference whether you feel in love or not. The Bible doesn't say you should be in love. The Bible commands you to love. And it is commitment to that command and the relationship that makes biblical marriage unique. And it is necessary in order for the relationship to be truly biblical. The word love is used in the commands of the Scriptures always in the verb form. Love is doing. Love is giving. Love is giving of oneself for the good of the other. And you can do that even when you don't have tingling feelings deep down inside that you can't itch. The fact of the matter is we've been sold a bill of goods which is deadly. And our attitude toward drifting into and falling out of this relationship is deadly. It's become very, very casual and tragically commonplace among the Lord's people. Very little waiting, very little consultation with mature people, hours, days, weeks, months of time, hundreds, thousands of dollars spent for a wedding day. It's over in a few hours. And very little preparation for a marriage, which is for life. It doesn't make sense. We have far too casual an attitude toward this which God has ordained as life's most sacred and permanent human relationship. Let's be aware of the fact that we live in a society that has a very casual attitude. eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The Bible tells us that marriage is a matter of a solemn, responsible choice on the part of both individuals. I never cease to marvel at the statement of 1 Corinthians 7. She shall marry whom she will, only in the Lord. Ah, there's good instruction there. You see, she has to make the decision, as well as he. The Bible knows nothing of a situation in which a woman is sold into or bargained into a marriage relationship. By the way, don't let anybody force or obligate you into marriage. Don't be conned into marriage. It's far too sacred. It must be the result of personal, sacred choice. Oh, only in the Lord. The sphere of her choice is limited. Only in the Lord. And that's consistent with all of the teachings of the Scripture. But within that sphere, Paul says, she may marry whom she will. It's interesting he doesn't say whom the Lord will. Because again, you see, that would portray a wrong biblical concept of the will of God. Human decision is necessary. It is inevitable. Either by default or with careful, prayerful intent. And obviously the Bible recommends the latter. Marriage is a sacred relationship, and we ought not to treat it like. Now, the third possible interpretation of this passage of Scripture, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, is based upon an alternate translation, which you will find some giving. The statement marrying and giving in marriage is a rather unique one, and therefore some translators will translate it eating and drinking and the exchanging of wives. Now, if indeed this be the interpretation of the passage, that leads us to yet another solemn issue, which is horribly unpopular to address, and yet I think it's well that we consider the teachings of Scripture about the permanent and sacred nature of the marriage relationship. And to be appraised of the fact that there are a number of prophetic Scriptures that remind us that a breakdown of family and domestic life will tragically characterize human society at the end of this age. It doesn't take much to convince us that we are seeing that, at least to some degree. And the extent to which the overt breakup of marriages has come to characterize Bible-believing Christians is alarming. Alarming. The extent to which there is a careless attitude toward the sanctity of sex, the commitment in marriage to an exclusive, sacred relationship is rather disturbing to those who involve themselves in counseling and shepherding and pastoral work and people who ought to know the Scripture. And we need to bring ourselves back again to a true biblical standard of marriage. Marriage which indeed is a lifelong commitment. Relationships in which people enter as a matter of conscious, prayerful, biblical exercise. Not the kind of relationship in which they leave the back door open. Do you believe that happened? I know it happened. I have talked to a number of couples, for example, in premarital counseling, some of them very fine, as I saw them, fine Christian couples, who, for example, are going to postpone having children. Why? Until they see if the marriage works. I hope that brings an element of panic into your soul to hear that. That many couples among the Lord's people today want to delay having children to see if their marriage is really going to work. That grieves me deeply. Have we come to look upon this relationship in such a desperate, fatalistic, or casual way? What has happened to biblical commitment? What has happened to the sacred, lifelong, permanent commitment that the Bible everywhere teaches characterizes biblical marriage? I listened to some of the vows at marriage services and panicked at the lack of biblical content in those vows. All very contemporary, very existential, a lot of feeling and froth, but very little biblical content. And then when there's problem in the relationship, and a counselor or a pastor sits before them and says, now wait a minute, what about your vows? Oh, those? Have we come to that kind of thinking? Were they indeed biblical? Were they true biblical commitments, or were they not? And again, I appeal to you young people that yet face this important relationship. Make sure that your marriage commitment is true biblical commitment. And make sure that both your vows and the vows of your intended spouse reflect biblical content as a matter of personal conviction. For this relationship is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but reverently, deliberately, and in the fear of God. I tell you, we need to recommit ourselves, all of us, young or older, to the teaching of the Word of God about this beautiful, sacred, lifelong, God-honored relationship. For it is in this relationship that the great heart of God finds delight as he sees something of the relationship between Christ and his church. And it is in this relationship that our weary, sin-sick, lacking commitment society may find a true illustration of the great work of God's grace in bringing sinners to himself. I think our world needs a true illustration of biblical marriage as desperately as anything else. It may be that some of our assemblies and young people's groups need a true illustration of biblical marriage as desperately as anything else. And I close with an illustration that's rather extreme. We spent a summer on the West Coast working with a large assembly there. A number of things transpired, two summers really. Out of a number of sessions that we had, the person who was in charge of the high school, Sunday school department in that assembly, decided that he would offer some premarital preparation for his high school students in the Sunday school class, but since he was single, was going to get one of the couples in the assembly to take a quarter of studies and expose these young people to some preparatory things and teachings about biblical marriage. And being a school teacher, he thought he'd go about this scientifically in his choice of that couple. So one Sunday, he asked the students in this class, take a piece of paper, number 1, 2, 3, and then write down the 3 couples in that local assembly that they considered to be happily married couples. Now what he was going to do is do an item analysis, and the one that was most frequently mentioned, he would ask that couple to do the teaching for that quarter. So he gave the papers out, gave them a chance to write, sent somebody around with an envelope to collect all these slips of paper, stuck them aside, taught his lesson, went home, ate his Sunday lunch. In the middle of the afternoon, I got a panicky call from him. He had spilled out all of these papers on the table to do his item analysis count. 75 young people in his class that day. 74 didn't put down a single name. 1 wrote 1 name and put a question mark after. Now, that doesn't mean there were no happily married couples, no exemplary couples in that assembly. But what it does mean is that these young people were not seeing marriage in a positive light. And that could make me hit the panic button with all 10 fingers. We have come upon difficult days. We are so aware, we are so bombarded with the breakdown and tragedy and heartache and disaster on the marital scene and a domestic scene. But thinking young people are often panicky over the prospect of repeating that tragedy in their own lives. Yes, fellow believers, we need to do some rethinking about the biblical truth of this sacred relationship. We need to do some careful teaching and preparation, for our society has become very casual and far from the biblical perspective. And we need to prayerfully set some positive examples of godly living in the home and in marriage. Jesus Christ ordained this relationship in creation. It's His idea, it's His plan, and He's never changed His mind. May God give us grace to rethink and to faithfully present and teach and prepare so that we may see the generations yet to come as we approach the end of the age. Honor the living Christ in their marriages and in their homes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening for Your word. We take warning from the teachings of our Lord Jesus that as we approach the end of this age, there will be problems on the domestic scene. But we see that. It is no surprise to us. Call us up short, we pray, in those areas where our thinking has become more contemporary than biblical. Teach us not to tamper with the sacred and unchanging truths of Your word regarding the marriage relationship. And, O God, we pray for the young people here this evening that they may commit themselves to a biblical, careful, prayerful, and sacred approach to this matter of marriage. And Father, we pray that You will bless them, guide them, and glorify Yourself in their lives and in their relationships. And for those of us who are married, Father, may there be a refreshed commitment to the sacredness of that relationship and our commitment in the relationship. And may we give ourselves to the kind of exemplary living that will adorn the doctrine of God, and that will bring satisfaction to the heart of our God, who delights to see, even in our human relationships, something of the beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.